Now let's turn to the scriptures again, and we read this morning in the letter of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 10, and we read there the first 17 verses. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. Verse 9 of that passage is the text that I want to speak about today, Romans 10 and 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sometimes sermons are based on passages of scripture. Sometimes on a text. This morning, I want to really just take one phrase from that verse to bring before you. A familiar phrase, really, but a tremendously significant one. Just these three simple words, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That seems to have been one of the earliest Christian creeds, we might say, or confessions of faith. In Greek, actually, just two words. Kurios Jesus. And you see it in another verse to which I'll refer as well, 1 Corinthians 12 and 3, where it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You get it in the famous word that we started the service with in Philippians 2 about the coming day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And here it is in Romans 10 and 9, referring to the inward faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the outward expression or confession of that faith in this phrase, Jesus is Lord. It points us really to the whole story of Jesus, of course, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his rising from the dead, his reign, his coming again. The part about confessing him with your mouth is, of course, about the invitation to a personal commitment, to make it not just the faith of the church, some kind of general sense, but to make it personal. This is my faith. This is my commitment. Jesus is my Lord. Obviously, in your mouth does not mean just mouthing the words. We know that, don't we? And although I suppose it's true that over the centuries, many, many people have mouthed the words without it being a real sincere faith within their hearts. That's not what this is about at all. This is about a serious, committed faith within that expresses itself outwardly. And the 1 Corinthians 12 text makes the point that such a faith is not just a human discovery. It's a divine revelation. That's what it says there. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It actually means for you and me, if we have faith in our hearts, if we have repented, if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and received his great salvation, then that is because the Holy Spirit has drawn us to that faith. He may have used all manner of experiences and influences, even from other people, to do so, but ultimately it is the Holy Spirit who draws people to the Savior. A point made, if I can just bring in an illustration briefly, rather startlingly, by the wonderfully named Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Don't know if any of you know of her or have read her story in her Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. A professor of English who was a feminist and a lesbian, and she was converted and she became the wife of a pastor. And she tells of one occasion when her husband was filling in a church, doing supply in a church, small church in a small town, and their adopted son, who happened to be called Knox, was asleep on her shoulder. And Knox was, I think the right way of saying it is, an African-American child. You know how you have to be so careful these days about what kind of language you use, but you get the picture. And then I quote from her account of it. A man walked up to me, not knowing that I was the preacher's wife, and said, "So, is it chic for white women to adopt black kids these days?" I took a deep breath and stood up to meet his gaze. "Are you a Christian?" I asked him. "Yes, ma'am," he replied. "Did God save you because it was chic?" He bowed his eyes and dropped his head, stammering something unintelligible and backing away. She goes on to say, someone recognizing that even when a mama bear does not look like her cubs, it's better not to pick a fight with her. That's just a little illustration, by the way, reminding us that it's nothing to do with us. It's not our doing that saves us. If anyone says Jesus is Lord, it's the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But let me come now to this short text, these three words, Jesus is Lord. And what I want to do is simply to look at the three words of that text, taking them in reverse order. First, to emphasize Jesus is Lord. Secondly, Jesus is Lord. And thirdly, Jesus is Lord. The first, Jesus is Lord, speaks of his divine nature. The second, Jesus is Lord, speaks of his daily presence. And the third, Jesus is Lord, speaks of his demanding call. That's the way that I want to just lead your thoughts on this familiar phrase, Jesus is Lord. So first of all, Jesus is Lord. And let's think about that and what it says about his divine nature. He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And we're used to the word Lord being used of Jesus. We speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even just the Lord. We almost take the word for granted, but of course it's a very significant and important word. As you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and you'll know about the name Yahweh, I'm sure. Just four letters in Hebrew, usually written as YHWH, although it would be from the other side of the page if it was in Hebrew, of course. And nobody really knows how it was pronounced. They think Yahweh, which was the sacred name of God. So sacred, indeed, that human lips were regarded as not even fit to say the word. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Greek word that was used for Yahweh was this word that we're speaking about here, the word Lord, kurios. The word Lord, usually in our Bibles written in capital letters, as you know, just the simple name Lord, found over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, although I've never counted them myself, but so I'm reliably informed, as the Greek Old Testament name for God Almighty, the Holy One, the Eternal One, the Sustainer of everything. And what we find when we come to the New Testament, of course, is that that very word, and bearing in mind all the significance of that background to it, that very word is the word that is applied to Jesus. They were taking the very name, this holy name, this name that was regarded as so holy you couldn't even utter it, and applying it to one who, to all appearances, seemed to be the laddie next door, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. In the context of the times, and when you think of all that background, it was actually an astonishing thing. And 1 Corinthians 12 says, it is only by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that anyone comes to this faith, not just mouthing the words, but this sincere faith that Jesus is Lord. That's his divine nature. Not a great prophet, a fine teacher, good example, God the Son. Of course, there are things about that that our human minds can't understand. The nature of God is three in one, and one in three stands to reason, really. I remember once trying to illustrate it in a simple way when I was standing in the pulpit in Macduff. It was with the organ pipes behind me, and at the time there had been a problem with some woodworm, damage caused by woodworm in the wood around the framework of the organ pipes. And I remember thinking, trying to say it this way, could anyone imagine one of these little creatures understanding, coming to grips with the music that would be played on that organ, with the intricacies of Handel or Bach or anything, and lifting that up into an infinitely higher plane? How could human beings ever understand everything about Almighty God? But here's this revealed truth about Jesus. He is Lord. In the words of John's prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you know how it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is Lord. Now, actually, in the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, if we were to look at that more carefully, we find this strange thing where it says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And then on to the words that I've quoted already. Now, what's that about, this Jesus be accursed? Anathema is the Greek word for it. Well, who would say such a thing? Obviously, we live in a time now when many people are, in fact, becoming very aggressive in their rejection of Christianity and of Jesus himself, and who apparently feel no fear at all, no embarrassment about saying the most awful things about Jesus or using his name in the most awful ways. And sometimes we must tremble, surely, at some of the things that people say. Not because we're offended as people sometimes imply. That's not the point at all, but because of the dishonor to God's name. And we know the warnings of Scripture about such things. But it's by no means the first time that it has happened. In fact, in the early days, there were many who were violently opposed to the very name of Jesus as Lord. Now, in fact, when you think about it, there were several ways that that phrase, Jesus be anathema, might have been used. First of all, by the Jews. The synagogue prayers included a curse on all heretics. And of course, they would have included Jesus in that category. They read, after all, in the law, cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus had been hanged on a tree, therefore. Secondly, the Jews might have required proselytes who had been attracted to Christianity to say it, or be shut out of the synagogue. Paul himself, in Acts 26:11, looked back to a time when he persecuted Christians, and he said, I tried to force them to blaspheme. That would fit in with this kind of thing. Later, under the Roman persecution, Christians were forced to curse Christ or die. And you get things like the famous story of the bishop Polycarp, who was given that option, swear by the Godhead of Caesar and blaspheme Christ, or you'll be put to death. And he answered, do you know the famous quote, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the other thing is that in these early days, sometimes in these days, there were times of ecstasy or hysteria, hysterical excitement. And in such a hysterical atmosphere, sometimes all sorts of things might happen. And people claim to be led by the Spirit to say bizarre things, as indeed through the centuries. And still, sometimes people claim the most bizarre things to be the influence of the Holy Spirit. And here, against all of these backgrounds, Paul says the Holy Spirit will never lead anyone to say or to speak, to say anything against or speak against or blaspheme Christ. But there's the phrase in Greek, anathema, Jesus, contrasted with kurios, Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And it is a significant word in this day of confused spirituality. You know how that's almost become a kind of buzzword of our times, spirituality. And indeed, the opening words of 1 Corinthians 12 could be translated. Now, about spirituality, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. People today want to devise their own spirituality. And that word can mean more or less anything. But the Bible brings us to a faith that centers in this Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world at Bethlehem, the one who spoke words the like of which had never been spoken by anyone else, the one who showed love and compassion to the least and the lost, the one who challenged hypocrisy wherever he found it, the one who had time for the likes of, you know, Zacchaeus, the woman by the well as the Nicodemuses of the world, the one who would set his face to go to Jerusalem, there to be nailed to that cross, the one who, in taking our sin upon himself, would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who defied the power of death and rose again in triumph, the one who sent his Holy Spirit to empower his people, the one who promised that one day he will return. Jesus is Lord. There's his divine nature. But let me go on from that to the second way that I would expound that text or that phrase. Jesus is Lord. And that speaks of his daily presence. What I mean is, we aren't speaking about a great figure of the past whose legacy we enter into, and whose example we seek to follow. That's not it. It's much, much more than that. It's much more wonderful and exciting than that, really. We're talking about a Lord who, well, I don't know if you ever heard of it. There's a play by the poet John Masefield based on the life of Jesus, where he has the centurion who had been in charge of the crucifixion reporting back to Pilate. And in the play, he has Pilate's wife ask how the prisoner died. The centurion gives his account, and then she says, "And do you think he is dead?" And the centurion, to whom he gives the name Longinus, says, "No, lady, I don't." "Then where is he?" And Masefield has the centurion say, "Let loose in the world, lady, where neither Roman nor Jew can stop his truth." That's a powerful phrase, isn't it? From the dramatist. "Let loose in the world, lady, where neither Roman nor Jew can stop his truth." That is the faith of the church. That is the Easter faith of the church. The church of past ages, church of today, the church of all the ages to come, however many ages there are to be before his return. And not just for the seasons we call Christmas and Easter and so on, but for every day. This is the faith that set the church on its way, going out to take on the anti-Christian powers ranged against it, which were fearsome indeed. And yet they went out to win a world for Christ. They didn't understand everything about it. They didn't understand everything about the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't understand everything about the influence of the Holy Spirit by which he brings people to that faith in Jesus as Lord. But they knew the reality of it, and they went out to share it. There's a theologian called John Whale who put it like this: the Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. And that's right. The Gospels don't explain what happened, actually. They simply record what happened. It's the resurrection, really, that explains the Gospels. For the Gospels would never have been written if it hadn't been for the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, the evangelists, they would all have crawled back into their holes and tried to forget all about the whole thing, and how could they have been taken in by such a delusion? But as it was, everything was turned around by the events of that Easter day. He rose from the dead, and their battle cry was, "Jesus is Lord." And if Jesus is Lord signifies Lord, not mascot, hero, great example, or anything else, then Jesus is Lord signifies is, not was. It's not just that he lived and died and was buried, end of story. They would have sung, if the hymn had been written by then, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say." And the chorus, which I hope would be in increasing measure the testimony of all of us: He walks with me, and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Jesus is Lord, speaks of his divine nature. Jesus is Lord, speaks of his daily presence. And then thirdly, put the emphasis this way, Jesus is Lord. And that speaks of his demanding call. And think of what it means. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Kurios. For the thing is, as well as being the Greek translation of the divine name Yahweh, Kurios was also the title of the Roman emperor. And when Christians were being persecuted and being threatened with being burned alive or thrown to the lions and all that kind of thing, the demand that was made of them was, say, "Caesar is Lord. Caesar is kurios. That's the thing. They were being asked to make a choice, and a very costly choice. And I refer to old Polycarp, when he was threatened with martyrdom in the arena. There were people, apparently, according to the accounts of the time, who said to him, "Look, why don't you just mouth the words? Whatever you believe in your heart, just say the things that they want to hear." What they said was, "Respect your age, man, and just say it." But he wouldn't. What was it? 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he was burned alive for refusing to comply, for being true to his own conviction that Jesus, not Caesar or anyone else, is Lord. There's the point. The text says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we're saying it's not just a case of saying the words. Sometimes, indeed, the words have been misused as if they were words that were almost like calculated to make it easy, as if it's just a matter of going through a form of words. And sad to say, over the centuries, many people have made such a profession, whether formally in the vows of church membership, or perhaps at some special campaign or mission, and then they've fallen away. And it wasn't really a heart conviction at all, which is not to say anything against public profession of faith, of course, or missions or anything, or calling people to make a decision. But it's not just a case of mouthing the words, but about a serious response of faith and commitment in the heart. Listen to this from the pastor of a church where I worshipped some years ago in Jerusalem, one of the main streets in Jerusalem, and he was writing in the church magazine there. His, referring to this text actually, his use of the phrase, Yeshua is Lord, using there the Hebrew, the name that the Jews now would use for Jesus, Yeshua is Lord, was most likely chosen by Paul to make it certain to the would-be believer that Caesar is no longer. Unlike so many who use this very verse to make it easy to enter the kingdom, the Roman man would have understood that Paul was demanding that he risk his very life to enter the kingdom. He wrote, "Whenever a Roman citizen declared Caesar is Lord, he was confessing his ultimate loyalty to Rome. He was not merely saying words. He was saying that there is none greater than Rome, and his life was committed to serving the Roman world. And if someone refused to honor Caesar as God and confess him as Lord, he was risking his very life." Which is why I've referred to it as a demanding call. This is not just some little thing that we say in church. It's about a commitment to Christ as Lord and God, which is real not only when we're here in church, but which is to be lived out day by day in every part of our lives. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Remember the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel, God sending down fire from heaven to consume Elijah's offering. And we read that the people there, what was it they cried out? "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, Yahweh, he is God." That meant he, not Baal, is God. Baalism had been kind of smuggled into Israel largely through Jezebel, although it was a constant temptation, as we read throughout the Old Testament, really, the historical books, to amalgamate the worship of the Lord with the worship of idols, as it still is. But there was the recognition that the Lord is none other than God. The Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is Kurios. Or take an application from a more recent time. During the period of the Second World War, there were many in the German church who followed a policy of fitting in with Nazism and the official church, so to speak, as against, on the other hand, what was called the confessing church. One of the pastors was a man called Martin Niemöller, and on one occasion, some of the Hitlerjugend, Hitler youth, threw a bomb into the parsonage, the manse where he lived. Why? Because he had preached a sermon with the title, Gott ist mein Führer. You don't need very much knowledge of German, do you, to get the drift of that. Gott ist mein Führer. Führer, the leader, that's what it means, the one I will follow. And of course, that statement was a highly significant one because Hitler was using that very title. And Niemöller's message when he said, Gott ist mein Führer, was God, not Hitler, is my leader, my master. And of course, that was dynamite. And indeed, it led to his arrest and imprisonment in Sachsenhausen and later in Dachau from 1937 to 45. After which, he survived it, but after which he expressed much regret about not having done more to help victims of the Nazis. But that statement, that really was dynamite, wasn't it? And it draws out what the text means. Jesus, God is my leader, my master. The Barnabas Fund prayer focus once referred to an incident, even more recent times, the public execution in North Korea of 80 people, including some who had been caught in possession of Bibles. And it said, this is from the Barnabas prayer diary, North Korea is regularly named as the worst country in the world in which to be a Christian. Those considered to have acted against the national ideology, which is effectively a personality cult that deifies the country's founder, are punished harshly. It is illegal to be a Christian, and around 70,000 Christians are estimated to be languishing in prison camps where they are brutally treated, tortured, and worked to death. These are examples from various periods of history, and for us, well, maybe for us what it means is Jesus, not the state, is Lord, which is becoming more and more of an issue in our land now, isn't it? In ways that we would never have imagined even a few decades ago, as our state and our laws move further and further away from the ways of God and his truth. Remember the time a few years ago when a man was demoted by a housing trust in England for what was called gross misconduct. And what was it? Was it embezzlement? Child abuse? Lying? No, it was the fact, if you remember the story, that on his own Facebook page he had described same-sex marriage as an equality too far. That was it. Comment regarded as temperate, even by Stonewall, actually. But he said, commenting on it, something has poisoned the atmosphere in Britain where an honest man like me can be punished for making perfectly polite remarks about the importance of marriage. And here's this biblical principle. Jesus is Lord. Jesus, not the state, not PC-ness, not wokeness, whatever liberal opinion may say, Jesus is Lord. And there are other things, actually, that might mean for us as well. It might mean Jesus, not luck, is Lord. I mean, we don't trust in luck and chance and crossing our fingers or anything else of that kind, do we? Is that your faith and commitment? Jesus is Lord, not luck or superstition or anything like that. It would mean, of course, and obviously, Jesus, not money, is Lord. As for so many people, material things, money, possessions, gain, such things are really the Lord. They might not say it that way or admit it. They might even try to deny it. But the main thing that motivates them, or makes them excited even, the main thing that matters in their hearts is material gain. Or it might mean Jesus, not pleasure, is Lord. Not that there's anything wrong with pleasure in itself, of course, but the call of Christ is for a commitment that puts him first and that is about seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there's the text, an apparently simple word, and I don't know if it's possible that when you heard me say at the start the text would be just these three words, Jesus is Lord, you might have thought, we'll know that. But in fact, it's a highly significant phrase that speaks of his absolute authority and his demanding call. You'll know, I'm sure some of you, that phrase from Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch politician, theologian, who said, no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest, and there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Not in some self-important attitude of arrogance, but this is the rights of the Creator of everything. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the ultimate truth. One day, every knee will bow, either in final defeat and in terror, or in loving submission to a King of love. And I hope that for everyone here, that it is the latter, in loving submission to a King of love. And if not, then it's time to put that right and to come to him with that repentance and faith that receives him and his great salvation, that accepts him into our hearts and our lives as our Saviour and our Lord. In the Old Testament regulations about slavery, there's a part, Exodus 21, where it says that a slave was to have to be released after 6 years. But there was also this, and I quote from Exodus 21, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I will not go out free, then he would have the option of remaining. Actually, the sign of it was having your ear pierced. I don't fancy that very much for myself, but there it was. That was the indication of it. And it was a relationship of respect and love that had grown up, and the slave had no desire to go free. Now, isn't that a picture of our response to the Lord? It's not that we have to go his way in the sense of any kind of external compulsion. It's not that we have it's a dreadful bind to have to trust and obey, but we suppose we just have to grit our teeth and get on with it. Isn't it rather a case of, I love my master. I don't want to be free of him. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Jesus is Lord speaks of his divine nature. Jesus is Lord speaks of his daily presence. And Jesus is Lord, not anything or anyone else. That's his demanding call. So let's pray about these things now in light of that text. Let's bow in prayer before him. Lord, we thank you for this reminder and these apparently simple words of this text of so many important things about our faith. And we remember what it says in Corinthians, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we give thanks, O Heavenly Father, for every way in which you have led us and guided us to make that confession with our mouth and that faith in our hearts that Jesus is Lord. We remember that he is the Lord indeed, not just our hero or our idol or anything of that kind, but our Lord. We remember that he is our Lord, not just in the past, but he is our daily Lord and Savior. And that Jesus is Lord, not anyone or anything else. And Lord, we pray that you would help us and all your people to own that lordship really and truly, to reject anything that would rival his claim, and to say with these people of old at Mount Carmel, the Lord, he is God, he is my God, he is my Lord. So may it be, Heavenly Father, grant us to live by that faith, with this in our hearts, that Jesus is Lord, now and all the days of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.